Okay, Titus. Titus chapter 2. Find your place there in Titus chapter 2. And whenever you find that, some of you are diligent, got your bulletin out already there. So you are, go ahead and stand. Whenever you find your place in Titus chapter 2, go ahead and stand, and we'll start our reading in verse 11. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 says this: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And so we'll pray and we'll get into our sermon tonight. The title is this: Lessons from Grace. Lessons from Grace. Subtitle: Why are you doing that? And so you'll know what that is when we get into our message. Lessons from Grace. Let's pray and get into it. Well, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, just for the great day we've enjoyed in your house today. And Lord, we do just want to stop and thank you again just for the country we live in and the freedoms we have and the men and women who sacrificed, Lord, to give us those freedoms. And Lord, we ultimately understand they're from you. So we're thankful. Thankful that we can be here tonight, here with our church family, that we can encourage one another, serve one another. Lord, praise you because you're worthy, and to hear from your word. And so I pray that you would take control of every part of the rest of our service tonight, and you would speak to hearts, please. Christ in my prayer. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you very much. So a lot of you know that Pastor Moore would hike the Grand Canyon multiple times. You know, he'd always have his Grand Canyon hike trip. And so years ago, he came to me and he told me that first time he was going to go, "Hey, Brother Chad, in 6 months, I'm going to go hike the Grand Canyon." And so when he said that, I was like on a donkey, you know? No, I'm gonna go down and then come back up. And so the first question that popped in my mind was like, why are you doing that? Right? Why are you doing that? And that question only made more sense as he explained like how this whole thing's gonna work. And many of you know this, but they weren't just like gonna go down and then just like climb back up. But they go down the canyon 7 miles, across the Grand Canyon, 7 more miles, up the Grand Canyon, and then turn around. You go back down, and back across, and back up. And so, as he explained all this, he was excited. And I'm like, yeah, why are you doing that? You know, what are you doing? It's like the worst because, you know, when you climb, has anyone ever hiked a mountain that was like way too much that you shouldn't have done that, you know? And you get to the top, and you're like winded, but then at least you get to look forward to like the down. But a canyon's backwards, the good part's first, you know, and then you're wiped, and then you have to climb up. And so anyway, he explaining all that to me. And then, you know, he wasn't even going to hike down there and then camp for a couple days. Nope, one day, all 42 miles, all in one day, down, across, up, and all of that. And so they did that. They went to Arizona. He met with his good friend, Brother Vaught, his pastor there, Scottsdale, and so they started that 42-mile hike down the wall of the Grand Canyon. And so then, you know, Pastor, he's probably told you the story, but he went down across, and that first time, he made it down across and almost halfway up, and then he just had to turn back around. And then he went, you know, took a break at the bottom, and then he went all the way up. Brother Vaught's like an animal and just did the whole thing and was just waiting for him at the top, but... So they finished that 42-mile hike. They hobbled their way back to their vehicle, and then they go back to Brother Vaught's house. And then there's something about Brother Vaught's house that they maybe didn't take into account: stairs, right? And so, like, you hike for 42 miles, bedroom's upstairs, so they get upstairs. So the next morning, you know, when you get a good workout the next morning, so this was a very good workout. So the next morning, Pastor was telling me that, you know, they woke up and they physically could not go down the stairs. Like they needed to go get breakfast. They could not go down the stairs. So they were like, what do we do? And so that is until Brother Bott discovered if they go down backwards and on their knees, then they can get down. And so that's what they did. And they made it down the stairs. He was telling me they couldn't walk normal for several days. And so he comes back and he tells me all this. And again, I had a question, like, why did you do that? And so then, as you know, a couple years later, he did it again and again and again. And so whenever I first studied this passage, it was about the time he was about to go back, you know. And so just for sake of illustration, I asked him, so like, but really though, like why? Like why are you doing it? Like why are you doing this? Why are you putting yourself to this torture and hiking the Grand Canyon? And so he gave me some reasons. The first reason he gave me was just to spend time with his good friend, Brother Bott, right? He didn't get to see him very much, and so it was a good time, and Brother Bott, you know, and really enjoyed that kind of thing. And so the main reason he wanted to do it is just to spend that time, that fellowship with Brother Bott. The second reason is he's never seen a more beautiful place than the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And I'm going to take his word for it. Or maybe I'll take a donkey, you know. That's the way you're supposed to do it. That's what donkeys are made for. God gave us donkeys so that we can ride them down the Grand Canyon. And so maybe one day I'll do that. I'm from Arizona. I'm kind of a failure as an Arizonan for not having done that already. But he said it's the most beautiful place he's ever seen. And then the other motivation he gave me was it's a reason to stay in shape, because if you know you're going to hike the Grand Canyon, you can't just like wake up and say, I'm going to go hike the Grand Canyon today. No, it's like a whole thing. You've got to be ready. You've got to stay in shape. You've got to train. You've got to eat right, especially heading into it, because like you can literally die. Like people do die hiking that if they're not ready. And so it's a good motivator to stay in shape. And so, okay, so why are you saying all that? Well, because there has to be, if you're going to do something like that, if you're going to do something so physically tasking, there's got to be a good reason, right? You've got to have a good reason, some sort of good motivator to cause a man to put himself through all of that tasking and demanding labor, hiking the Grand Canyon, rim to rim to rim. That's what it's called, rim to rim to rim. And so to do that, you've got to have a good reason. Well, have you ever considered tonight how spiritually tasking and demanding it is to truly live the godly life? To truly live a godly life? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard work. Those who've done it, and I'm here on the Sunday night crowd, and on Memorial Day weekend, you're here, and I'm just taking into account, you're probably right now trying to live the godly life. Yep. And just so if you're trying to do that, if you're trying to live, as Paul said here, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, this world that has no interest in any of that, this world that's trying to convince you as hard as they can to not live that way, and for you to take the spiritual sweat to live the Christian life, if you're doing that tonight, then I have a question for you. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Because anyone who's doing that, anyone who's attempting that, has to have a reason. Why are you here right now? Why do you serve? Why do you give? Why don't you drink? Why don't you listen to worldly music? Why don't you look at those things that you shouldn't listen to? Why don't you look at those things that you ought not to look at on your phone or other screens or on the billboards? Why do you do that, these things? Because listen, if we're not careful, we know we need to do these things. And so to make sure it gets done, if we're not careful, we'll pull motivators from this world. Motivators from this world into the reason why we live godly lives. Well, what do you mean? Well, things like this, things like guilt. Right? Sometimes we serve outwardly because of guilt. If I don't live godly, then maybe God won't accept me. If I don't do this, then God won't love me. If I don't do this, then I won't be able to maybe go to heaven. There's people who live that way, you see? And there's that guilt there. Sometimes it's fear of man. If I don't go to church, then what's the pastor going to think? You see? And that's sometimes a motivator. How about greed? If I tithe, then maybe God will bless me with a better job or whatever. Or if I keep doing what I'm supposed to, maybe God will make my life better. And so sometimes We're motivated to serve God by His blessings, by the greed of a better life. How about pride? I'm not going to miss church because I'm not like those people. Yeah, this is Memorial Day weekend, Sunday night, and those losers are barbecuing or whatever. I'm not me. I'm here. And it's pride, you see, because I'm godly. Or maybe it's just as simple as it just makes me feel good to serve the Lord. I just feel better. And listen, all of those motivators are bad motivators. They're bad motivators. They might keep you on track for a little while, and you might stay on the path, at least outwardly for a while, but here's the thing, they're not going to last. Those motivators won't keep you. They won't take you the whole 42 miles, you see. You're not going to make it the whole way. If you're motivated to keep you from a guilty conscience, you're eventually going to find out that you're desperately wicked, no matter how hard you try. If you're motivated by the fear of man, eventually man's going to disappoint you. Yeah, that man that you're trying to please, he's going to disappoint you. Yeah, maybe appeasing man won't be as important to you anymore. If you're motivated by greed, you'll find a better way to get what you want than this, right? If you're motivated by pride, God will humble you. Yeah, and the list really can go on and on, can't it? And in all honesty, in some ways, as you think about Pastor Warren, Brother Vaught, really, in their case, it doesn't really matter why they did it. They did it, right? 42 miles, that's impressive. Hiking, you went down the Grand Canyon, across and up, turned around, went back across and up. Not many people can say that. That's very impressive. But can I tell you tonight that that's not how God operates. That's not how God operates. Even if you could find a worldly motivator that would keep you in track and continue doing the outward things, even if you could find something that keeps you outwardly serving the Lord, God is not impressed by that. God's not impressed. Listen, God has never been impressed by mankind's ability to serve Him. He never has been. In fact, when mankind serves God outwardly and is done with the wrong motive, remember God, He sees the heart, man sees the outside, and man's really impressed by this person, but God sees his heart, and God has never been impressed by a man who's outwardly serving Him and inwardly serving himself. In fact, God's repulsed by that, isn't He? God's repulsed by that. Remember, He talked in the Minor Prophets often about Israel, who would go through the motions and do all the things outwardly, but God said, your heart is far from me. And God said, what it was intended, this sacrifice that was intended to be a sweet smelling savor to my nostrils, in fact, it stinks, God says, in my nostrils. When you try to serve me with ungodly motives, it's repulsive to God, you see? And so, listen, God definitely is concerned by how you live. Let's not get confused. He is concerned that you serve Him, but here's the thing is, God is also concerned with why you serve Him. With why you serve Him. So if you serve God with the wrong motive, here's the reality is you're not serving God. You're serving yourself. You remember Job? Remember how God blessed Job? Remember what Satan said to him? He said, well, he only serves you because you bless him. You know why Satan said that? Because that's true of a lot of people. And by the way, I would contend that Satan often uses that as a place to get people to think they're serving God, but really they're just doing it for the blessing. You know what God said? Go ahead and take it all away. God allowed Satan to take all of those outward blessings away. And what did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, he wasn't motivated by the blessing. If we're serving God with the wrong motive, then we're really serving ourselves. So you might be here tonight and wondering, oh, okay, Pastor, then what do I do? Like, you just blew up my whole world. Like, I'm trying to serve God and just cut it out from under me. Well, Paul, listen, God wouldn't tell you these things without telling you what is the right motive. And Paul is laying out to Titus. Now Titus is a pastor of a church in Crete. Now, Crete was a city that was wicked. We'll talk more about that. But this church was started in Crete. And Titus was the new young pastor of this really young church in Crete. And Paul was writing to Timothy, helping Titus to be the pastor that God wanted Titus to be. And so Paul was helping Titus to know exactly what is the motive that that church in Crete was supposed to have as they sought to live godly lives. You see the first part of chapter 2, we're not going to deal with all of it right now, but verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then he says that the aged men. And so for the first part of chapter 2, what Paul is doing is he's helping Titus to know how serving God looks like in the lives of those Cretan believers. And so Paul addressed young and old, man and woman, and he gave some pretty specific life changes that really needed to take place for them to live a life that is sober and righteous and godly in the present world. He gave some specifics. Now, you need to understand about these people. They lived on the island of Crete. In chapter 1 of Titus, verse 12, Paul quoted from a Crete poet named Epimenides. I think that's his name. That's a hard name. Poor kindergarten year for that guy. But anyway, a Cretan poet said this: "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." A Cretan poet wrote that about the Cretans. The Cretans were known in the Roman Empire by their wickedness. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, they were already wicked. So the Cretans were the worst of the worst as far as morality goes. In fact, the word Cretanzine, whatever, or something like that, basically a Cretan, the Greek word for Cretan, meant to play the liar. It was a synonym for a liar. If someone called you a Cretan, they weren't just saying you're from Crete. They were saying you're a liar, because that's how they were known. This was the society that Titus was pastoring in. And so the Christians in Crete, they would have been new believers, and they would have most likely been involved with many of the wicked and immoral practices of Crete. And so Paul was instructing Titus to help these new Christians that have been overcome by their ungodly lifestyle, and he was helping them to correct those things. He was helping these Cretan believers to deny that ungodly lifestyle and live the life that God has called them to live. And as he's teaching these things, potentially, as Titus is teaching the aged men and the aged women and the young women and the young men, as he's teaching them how to live, it could have been very overwhelming for these new Christians who have never known this life, who's always lived a life of immorality and have been very comfortable with the lifestyle of Crete. Listen, they're being asked to forsake a lot of what they've done, a lot of what they've known, a lot of their thought processes and how they looked at life. They were being asked to forsake all of that and live for God. And they might have looked at this, and as Pastor Titus was doing what Paul told them to do and telling them to live this way, telling, you know, let's just read some of it. "The aged men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." And he's just laying out, as Pastor Titus is laying out the godly life, holy living. This is what you ought not to do, and these are the things that you ought to do. And as Pastor Titus is laying all this out, it's possible that that church family is hearing all that, and they might be asking themselves something like this: why would we do that? Right? Why would we do that? That's hard. That's demanding. That's difficult. Why would I live that life, Pastor Titus? Who are you anyway? And they might have been asking these questions. Why would I do that? And some of them may have been rebellious, but some of them may have heard this and say, well, I know I ought to. And they might have been trying to tackle that challenge with the way they tackle any of their challenges. And they might have begun to immediately attach some man-made motivators to this thing, right? Some man-made motivators. If I don't do this, God won't accept me, so I better do this, right? And they might start attaching that into their living. If I don't forsake drinking, the other members of this church might look down on me. That's what Titus said. That's what Paul told Titus to tell him, right? Stop drinking wine. Well, they all drank wine. If I don't stop, maybe people will look down on me. If I'm not faithful to church, then maybe God won't bless me. You see? And all of these man-made, fleshly, carnal motivators that they would have probably immediately attached to this. And so Paul, immediately after he gives this long list of do's and don'ts in a sense, he immediately addressed the issue of motivation. Because all of these things, listen, the godly life we live, it has to be an outflow of the right motivator, of a desire to live for God and please God with your life. It's got to come from the right heart. And so Paul gave two basic reasons that should motivate every believer to serve God in our text. And so we're going to look at the first one right here. Look at verse 11. He says, for the grace. So pause. Why do you say for? Well, for is because, right? So do all of these things. Verses 1 through 10. Do this, do this, do this. Why? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so the first reason is that the grace of God bringeth salvation. The first reason they ought to live for God is this. I'll just give it to you. God died for them. The first reason we live for God is because God died for you. Before these Christians in Crete could be properly motivated, they need to first have a proper understanding of who they were before salvation. They had to be reminded of what God has done for them and what they deserve because of who they were. And Paul says the grace of God appeared to all men, and all men includes the Cretans. It includes the Cretans. Even those who were known by the rest of the world as liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And Paul was helping them to remember, this is where you were before God found you. And so we need to remember who you were and what you deserved. And we need to remember what God did for you. We'd be wise, listen church, we'd be wise to remember who we were when God showed His grace to us. We can look at these Cretans and we can say, well, I'm not as bad as they are. Can I help you? Yeah, you are. You are just as bad as they are. The Bible says it very clearly, doesn't it? There is none good. No, not one. The Bible says there's none that seeketh righteousness. We're all as filthy rags as far as our good works, our filthy rags in God's eyes. And so maybe not in the eyes of the world. Maybe you're better in the eyes of the world, but biblically, we're all sinners. Well, let's just consider really fast some of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever lied before in your life? Well, that makes you a liar. It's like the Cretans, see? You know, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours before? Not just physically. In a lot of ways, we can take what's not ours, and that makes you a thief. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Check. Not done that one. Well, Jesus said that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. You see. Have you ever looked at anybody with lust before? Thou shalt not kill. 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. That's what it says. Have you ever hated anybody? And so if you've done these things, in God's eyes, you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart. Yeah, that's who we are. This is the human condition. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. You know what that means? That means your heart is wicked and then it deceives you to think it's not. But you are. You're desperately wicked above all things. All of us are. Without God, we are, aren't we? If left to ourselves, this is who all of us are. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're helplessly sinful all by ourselves, and we all deserve an eternity in hell forever. We all deserve that. That's who we are. Good evening and welcome to Valley Avenue Baptist Church. But that's us, isn't it? That's us. But God loves us. And God loves you. And God knows who you are, and you can act however you want in front of anybody else, and you can try to convince yourself as much as you want that you're better than others, but God knows who you are, really. God knows the intents of your heart. God knows what you've thought. God knows what you've done. God knows what you've said, and God knows you better than you know yourself, and He loves you anyways. And God knows you don't deserve to be in His presence. God knows you don't deserve heaven. God knows you don't deserve to talk with Him on earth. You don't deserve anything like that. God knows that. But God loves you. And God wants for you to be in His presence, doesn't He? God desires relationship with you. He loves you so much. But God can't just ignore who we are. He can't just ignore sin, can He? And so what did He do? Well, God became a man. Yeah, God became a man. I'm talking the Creator of the universe became a human. And then died a painful death, beaten, whipped, mocked, spit on, crown of thorns crushed into His skull, His hands and feet nailed to a cross, died on the cross. Why did He do all of that? Because He knows who you are, and He knows without doing that, you have no chance to be in His presence. That's who we are. That's who we are, and that's who God is. My friend, that's the grace of God. Verse 11, that bringeth salvation. And that's what has appeared to all men. God died for you. God, the Creator, who doesn't have to care for us at all. He doesn't have to give us a second thought. He should just really wipe us out. It really doesn't make sense why He did what He did. But God died for you. God died for you. My friend, that ought to motivate you. That ought to motivate you way more than having a fun life and having the blessings in this, if you know what I'm saying. But that God died for you ought to be way more important to you than what they think, whoever they is. Right? God died for you. God died for you. And the fact that God Himself would become a person and die for you to pay for your sins, that should motivate you. You will motivate you to do what? Well, verse 12 tells us. God's grace is teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So Paul was saying that God's grace is constantly teaching the Cretan believers that they should deny ungodliness and live for God. Deny their desires, deny their feelings, and deny the life that they've known and live for God. Deny ungodliness and live for God. Constantly it's teaching us that. God taught them that they should deny, no, I'm sorry, grace, the grace of God taught them that they should deny ungodliness. And I just want to say this, that grace is often, I believe, misrepresented. God's grace is misrepresented oftentimes. People often abuse the idea of grace to think that they can just live however they want because God's going to forgive me anyways. Right? Isn't that what Romans talks about? What's he say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what does Paul say? God forbid. But it is a tendency of the human heart, isn't it? To see God's grace as an excuse to live however we want, because God's going to forgive us anyway. And it's true that you living an ungodly, wicked life, it's true that God's love for you isn't going to change. It's true, you can live however you want, and if you do, God will still love you, God will still accept you if you come to Him, and if you truly repent in your heart, God will forgive you. But that's not the lesson that grace is teaching us, is it? Grace is teaching us instead to deny ungodliness. Because, listen, why did the Cretan believers need grace at all? Why do they need grace? Why do we need grace? Why did God have to die on the cross for us? Why did He have to go through all of that? Well, it was because of sin. You see? God died for us because of sin. Because of our ungodliness. And so grace was teaching the Cretan believers to deny ungodliness because God died to save them from their sin. Not just the effects of sin. That's a big part of it, isn't it? A big part of what we're saved from is the wrath of God. But why is the wrath of God poured upon mankind? It's because of sin. It's because God hates sin. And God has given us this gift of grace. And as He's done that, we ought to start thinking of sin the way God thinks of sin. He died, and the reason He had to was because of our sin. It was because of their sin. And so they were supposed to deny ungodliness and live soberly, which means self-restraint, righteously, which means justly or right with other people, and then godly, which is living in love and reverence for God. They were supposed to do all of that because of the fact that God died for their sin. And it should teach you to deny ungodliness and live for God. Now, okay, what's all that about? Well, because there's a lot of... We've talked about this on Sunday mornings, haven't we? About the do religions and the done religion. And the Pharisees had created a do religion where they said, you need to live a certain way, and here's the rules. And here's why you need to keep the rules. It's because that's how you earn God's love. Right? And this is the thinking of really every religion other than Christianity. That there's a God out there, He's displeased with you, He hates you, so you need to make it up to Him. He's disgusted by you. He thinks you're gross. And so you're going to have to do something to make it right with Him. This is the thinking of our world. And my friend, that's flopped. That's a totally opposite of Christianity. The message of the Bible is, we're all sinful, but God loves you anyway. And God did everything to make it right between you and Him. In fact, we're so sinful, we can't even make it right with Him. And so we shouldn't try and work and grind and live this life so that God's pleased with us. No, not at all. We cannot earn God's favor, not salvation or His favor on earth. The Christian message is this: you can't earn it. God did it all, and God loves you anyway. And so we live a godly life, not so we earn the favor of God, but we live a godly life because God loves us anyways. And we're motivated by love, by grace. You see? We're not motivated by grace to sin more so He can keep giving us grace. We're motivated by grace because God died for me, and so I want to serve Him because He loves me. Not so that He will love me, but because He loves me, I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Yeah. And then, so Paul said, it's teaching us. And so that phrase, teaching us, has the idea that it's a process, isn't it? Living this life, living this godly life, we're being continually taught. It'd be nice if you got saved and then automatically had no desire to sin and you knew exactly what to do, you were totally sold out for God, you knew everything you needed to know. It would be nice, but it's just not the truth. It's not how it works. Grace is constantly, consistently teaching us. Grace is constantly showing us areas where we need to deny ungodliness right here and embrace a godly lifestyle. His grace will teach you to deny living a lie, deny lying and live truthfully. Why? Because God died for me. You see? Deny lying and live in truth. Why? Because God died for me. Deny alcohol and live soberly. Why? Because God died for me. To deny immodest clothes and live modestly. Why? Because I was told to? No. Because God died for me. You see? Grace teaches us to deny ungodly music and listen to godly music, to deny lust and live in purity, to deny hatred and malice and live a life of kindness and compassion. Why? So other people will like me? No, because God died for me. And I'm going to live this life and I'm going to be kind and I'm going to love people even if they reject it and give it back to me in hatred and persecution. I'm still going to love them. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you love people even though they persecute you? Isn't that where the Thessalonians were at? They were loving the city of Thessalonica. They were giving the gospel because they loved the people. And the more they loved the people, the more they gave the gospel, the more they tried to minister, the more the city hated them. And why would they keep doing that? It's because God died for them. You see. So do you see the difference that motivation makes? That, Pastor, what if I mess up? Can I just let you off here? You're probably going to mess up along the way. You will. You're going to mess up along the way. But like a good teacher, grace will be there to motivate you, won't it? Yeah, maybe you messed up right here, but that's okay because I forgive you and now keep going. You see, this is how grace teaches. Yeah, you got that one wrong, but don't let that stop you. Keep going. Keep going. Why? Because God is gracious and He is faithful and just to forgive. So get it right, fix that, and keep going. That's how grace teaches. So you should live a life, a godly life, because God died for you. That's number one. The second reason, second motivation that God gives for the Cretan believers to live godly lives is right here in verse 13, where He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself peculiar people zealous of good works. And so the Cretan believers were to live godly lives because God died for you and because God's coming back for you. God died for you and God's coming back for you. He said they had to have a blessed hope. They had a blessed hope. Now, what is hope? Well, it's not like what you're thinking. Man, like, I sure hope He comes back for me. That's not the biblical hope. Biblical hope, the old English word hope, really meant an excited anticipation. That you know it's going to happen and you're excited that it's going to happen. It's an expectation. It's a confidence. The Cretan believers were to live godly lives because they knew that at any moment God was coming back. You see? At any moment God could come back for them because God died for them and God was coming back for them. And friends, God died for you and He's coming back for you. We ought to live for Him. We ought to live for Him. And then in verse 15, He said, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And so Titus was to preach, he was to teach, he was to exhort, he was to rebuke with all authority. Why? Because of the grace of salvation. Because God died for them and God was coming back for them. And so Titus was to preach this message. When Titus preached the word and he called that church in Crete to live a life of holiness, Titus didn't need to wonder how the church was going to take it. Paul said, you preach it with authority. You preach and you tell them that they ought to deny ungodliness and accept live a godly lifestyle. And you know, in a preacher's mind, sometimes it's hard to do that because you know who you're preaching to and you know the life they're living and you know how hard that's going to be and you know the life they've lived their entire life. But Paul told Titus, no, you keep preaching with authority. They need to hear this message. They need to learn to deny the ungodly life they've been living and live the godly life. Why? Because God died for them and God's coming back for them. And so you preach it. And you don't let anyone despise you for it. You preach holiness. They need to live a life that's honoring to God. In fact, Titus, Paul is telling him here, it's your responsibility. If you were not to call this church to deny their ungodly lifestyle, the Cretan lifestyle, if you were not to call them from that, then you'd be abdicating your responsibility as a pastor. It is your responsibility to call them from the ungodly society and to live a life of holiness and not to shame them. You ought not, Paul says, to shame them out of that lifestyle and to really thumb your nose at them and to blow them out of the water and you know, belittle them. No, not at all. You weren't supposed to do that. Not because you're on some kind of power trip and they better do what you say because you're the man of God. Not just so that the church would run smoother, because it would. If the church just all did good, church would go better. But that's not why you call them to a holy life. He was supposed to call them to holy living because God died for them. And God's coming back for them. You see it? And so let's consider tonight, what is your motivation for serving God? Why are you doing this? Why do you serve God? Is it because of guilt? Is it because of the fear of man? Is it because of greed? Is it because of recognition so that people see you serving God? These are all bad motivators, my friend. These are bad motivators. They won't last, one, but second, they really just corrupt your service. They corrupt your service for God. Serve God and live for God because He died for you and because He's coming back for you. And even if it doesn't make your life better, even if it makes your life worse, even if living for God makes it to where people not only aren't impressed with you, but they're really mad at you for doing it, that's how you know. Because we're not doing it for that. We're not doing it for recognition. We're not doing it for greed. We're not doing it to make our life better. We're not doing it so people like us. No, we're doing it because God loves us, and He died for us, and He's coming back for us. You see? It could be that you simply don't have any motivation. I don't know if that's happening here in this crowd tonight, but maybe you're just not serving God, and maybe you've been saved and you just convinced yourself that I don't need to do anything for God. God saved me and that's enough. But do you understand tonight that God died for you and that He's coming back for you? You don't have to spend an eternity in hell. And if He was to come back tonight, you wouldn't be facing the plagues of Revelation. You're saved from eternal damnation, and you deserve eternal damnation. Serve God because He died for you and because He's coming back for you. And maybe you're here and you don't even know if God is coming back for you. Maybe you're here and you've been playing a game. Maybe you're acting like you're saved so that because maybe you're acting like you're saved for the reasons we said. For the fear of man, so that people will think you're great. Oh, good job getting saved, you know. And maybe you've been playing a game this entire time. You know, you can be sure you're saved. You can be sure you're saved. Did you know that God died for you? And that He wants to come back for you? God did everything He could to make that happen. God did everything He could to spare you from hell forever, even though you deserve it, because of His grace. Because of His grace. Yeah. And there's no greater joy. Listen. There's no greater joy than to live your life and operate. I'm talking every decision of every day is made based on this fact. God died for me. God died for me. And He's coming back for me. And my friend, that is a life that pleases God. And by the way, that's the only way you can please God. What did Hebrews say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can do all the things. You can check all the boxes. But if it's not done in faith that God died for you, and that He's coming back for you, then you're not pleasing God. I'm not sure who you're pleasing. You might be pleasing somebody. But God is pleased by faith. And so let's serve Him because He died for you. He's coming back for you. Lord, thank You so much for Your grace, Your love, Your mercy. God, we're so very undeserving tonight. We just are so unworthy of Your grace. Unworthy of Your love. We're unworthy that You would come and that You would die for us. Help us to really get a hold of that tonight. A lot of this that we've said is nothing new to most of us. A lot of the information we know, but sometimes, Lord, You know our hearts that we can just forget these things and just live life without these things in our minds. Help us to take control and take a hold of these truths. And to serve You out of a heart of thankfulness, a heart of love, because of Your love for us. Lord, if there is one here that isn't saved, that You would work in their heart, God, and that You would bring them to a place where they understand what they need to do to have their sins forgiven. Lord, we love You. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Let's all stand together, Brother Josh.